Our scripture reading today is 1 Samuel 8. This is the passage we'll be looking at. And we'll begin in chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. And then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the king was displeasing in the sight, but the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing so to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing, to reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards, and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants, and your best young men and your donkeys, and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. And then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there will be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Now after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and appoint them a king." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city."
Father, we come before you, asking that you bless our time, unify us in the faith, and point us to the hope that's in Christ alone. We stand forgiven at the cross with the hope of glory set before us. May it shape us, transform us, and renew us even as we reflect on your ways this day. Amen. So this week our country is indeed voting on the highest office, one of the most powerful nations in the world. There's a lot of mixed emotions about this election and the candidates. But comes Tuesday, we expect we'll have a new president elected. Who will you vote for? Or who won't you vote for? Or will you vote at all? Those decisions are based on a set of beliefs about what you think about various issues, party platforms, character, morality, the whole political endeavor. Aside from the candidates themselves, what's at stake are competing ideologies about the proper order and goals of society and how they can be achieved. Our passage today has some similar things going on. We find ourselves at a time when there's a major historical transition in the government of the people of Israel. It marks a transition from judgeship to kingship. How they order their society, how they protect themselves, how they govern themselves is about to change. And it's brought up by a movement of the Israelites themselves. The people's voice cries out, and the voice of the people says, "We want a king to rule over us." And underneath that demand are some particular concerns that were relevant for the Israelites, which might not have a direct bearing on us now on our vote on Tuesday, but they do have a bearing on how you think and how God fits into your life. You see, if you're a Christian, we're to be committed to having God as our master. Christ is our king. We follow him. If you're not a Christian, you also have key commitments, but those commitments are opposed to the Lord. Different ideologies as to what are appropriate goals for life in society, for your personal life, for your interaction with society. And these two parties is what our world is made up of. And they try and influence each other as to which way is the best. We're going to look at this narrative today and see some of the concerns that Israel had as to how they relate to the Lord and try and connect those to how we might relate to the Lord as well. So we're going to organize our passage through this text here under four questions God's people need to answer if we're going to follow the Lord. Four questions that God's people need to answer. And the first one is, how do we deal with corruption? What kind of leadership should we have? What are the consequences of our leadership choice? And where do we find hope? You know, we're talking about corruption, leadership, consequences, and hope. And as we see how Israel at that time totally blew it, it was a big blunder in how they answered those questions. Hopefully we can learn more about what it means to have Christ as our King and Lord and hope. And that would give us endurance despite what's going on in the world around us. So the first one, maybe it's too common of a question we should talk about today, is to how we deal with corruption. But we're going to look first at Israel. And something had to change. So after Israel had come into the promised land, Israel functioned as maybe what you'd call a tribal confederation. The Lord ruled his people, and there were 12 tribes, and they had different areas that they were largely limited to, and they would have leaders, judges occasionally raised up by God as needed at a time of crisis. The crisis was usually that an enemy nation was oppressing them, but the enemy nation was always suppressing them because God was using them for judgment against Israel for her sins. And the story of the book of Judges, it can be seen as a series of repeated cycles. The people turn away from God who had blessed them and provided for them, and they turn to other gods, they turn to sin. And God sends a foreign nation to judge them, to be against them in God's judgment. And the people then cry out to God for help, and they repent. And then God raises up a judge to deliver his people, and the judge would rule over the people, bringing peace through his lifetime. But then when the judge dies, the people return to their sin, and the cycle starts over again. The end of the book of Judges says that there was no king in Israel. And people did what was right in their own eyes, and there seems to be this spiral getting worse and worse as the cycles go on. They regularly return to their sin, and we see depravity there. And now we come to the book of Samuel, and Samuel is actually presented as the last judge of Israel, and it actually fits in the same pattern, if you've noticed as we've been going through the book. Israel sinned against the Lord. The evil even permeated into the highest office, the priesthood there. And God judged them, and they were oppressed by the Philistines, and the ark was taken, and the priesthood was judged. But under Samuel, we saw last week, they repent, and the Lord gives them victory over the Philistines. And it looked hopeful as the Lord brought not just local tribal deliverance, but national deliverance. He restored the territories in the cities of Israel that had been taken by the Philistines. And as a result, they enjoy peace throughout Samuel's lifetime, you see in 7:13. But now when we come to chapter 8, there's a bit of a break in the pattern. Samuel appoints his sons as judges. He introduces what we would call hereditary leadership. Now, hereditary succession didn't have the best track record in Israel. Once in Judges, an illegitimate son of Gideon tried to set himself up as judge after Gideon died, and it led to civil war. That didn't go well. But now, Samuel's getting older, it says. He's not too old. He doesn't actually die in probably a few decades. But this is a point in his life where he seems like he's trying to delegate some of the workload to his two sons, Joel and Abijah. And he sets them up down south in Beersheba. This is at the far end of Israel, probably some 60 miles away from Samuel's base in Ramah. And as far away from his typical journeying where he would go on a cycle to judge the people. But this setting up the hereditary succession didn't work out well here either. We see in verse 3 that Samuel's sons didn't follow in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. It's not good. Remember again that God had given them deliverance, but God had called his people, especially leaders, to uphold his ways and truth, stand for what is right and wrong, and never take bribes or pervert justice. Now we might see here, of course, the pattern repeated with Eli, and the text is supposed to help us to see that, but we don't know how Samuel parented. We know that Eli certainly didn't do a good job, but the text doesn't seem to make any commentary about whether Samuel knew that they were corrupt before they went far down to Beersheba or after they got there. But one thing is clear, holiness isn't hereditary. Samuel's faith can't save his boys. They're still corrupt. It's not hereditary in ours. Each person stands on their own, and children can't rely on their parents' faith to save them. But these boys are corrupt, and the people, the elders of Israel, they come to Samuel with a legitimate concern. You're old, verse 4. Samuel's not going to live forever, even if he is a good judge, and your sons don't follow your ways. We don't want corrupt leadership. So how should they deal with it? Well, it's interesting what they don't do. They don't propose to discipline these two and take these two out of influence. They don't ask for a new judge to be raised up. Instead, they ask for a king. Appoint for us a king. Now, it's a curious solution at the outset before we go further, because it's actually kind of illogical. When they asked for a king, the way kingships worked in those days, it was a hereditary monarchy. The next king would be the king's son. So the leaders are coming to deal with a failed hereditary leadership, and they're proposing a hereditary leadership. Sometimes that's how government works. So let's take a failed plan and make it bigger. Why would they think the problem wouldn't continue with kings or be worse with more power? Putting more power behind a bad idea doesn't make it a good idea. And sometimes, really, when these things don't work out, it's really a pretext for doing something we really want to do. Instead of cleaning up their act and doing what God had already told them to do, to follow the provisions, they want something new. They want something different according to their own desires. And we understand that the mere corruption is not the real issue. So what is the real issue? What's the real issue in our day? Maybe we need to ask the question, why is there corruption? We think back to the story of Eli and his sons. They didn't regard God. They didn't honor him. They were the epitome of what was going on in all of Israel. And these two sons were a product of that as well, one way or another. See, the problem with corruption is not a political problem, it's a spiritual problem. They don't regard the Lord. They don't follow His ways. And what's always the answer for a spiritual problem? It's a truth being proclaimed, repentance and faith. The discipline that the Lord provides is necessary. That's the answer, whether it's the home, the family, ultimately the nations, although we know the nations don't follow the Lord. But we see a principle that's important for us to keep in mind. Spiritual problems need more than political solutions. Isn't that true? Spiritual problems need more than political solutions. And so when we're thinking about the leadership of Israel, what's the criteria for leadership? Just being a son? How does that address a spiritual issue? Or just because you can wield a sword? That's what they wanted kings for, as a military warrior. No, they needed the right kind of king, the right kind of leader, one who follows the Lord, the one who can point His people to spiritual solutions, not just adding more laws, not just enacting another form of leadership or government. What they needed was a different criteria for setting a leader in place. They needed more than political change and structure. And God had told them about that. And that leads to our next question that God's people need to answer is, what kind of leadership should we have? Well, what do the elders of Israel do? What's the voice of the people? They propose a solution, as we already said. They say, appoint for us a king. And the rest of the demand is to lead us like all the nations. Again, they don't ask for a new judge, but a new system of government, like the other nations. So what's with that phrase, like the other nations? Well, it's actually, there's not necessarily anything wrong with that request per se. If Samuel's really not going to live forever and there's increasing uncertainty at home with no good prospective future candidates, who are they going to turn to? There's enemies still present there, out there, and always restless, always a threat of hostility from abroad. Who are they going to turn to? Domestic and foreign issues are always in the wing. But we understand from Scripture that a king is actually something that's been anticipated. Isn't that what we've seen in the book of Judges, the end of Judges? There was no king in Israel. And in Hannah's song, if you remember back in chapter 2, verse 10, Hannah's prophetically singing or praying this song, the Lord will give strength to His king. Throughout Israel's history, a king was spoken of. And in Genesis, God promised Abraham that kings will come from you. And it's repeated to Abraham's descendants, Jacob and Judah. In Deuteronomy 17, and maybe it's helpful to look at Deuteronomy 17, we see that while a king's not necessarily advocated, it's foreseen and it's permitted and it's regulated. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, it says, when you come into the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me. This is Israel. I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Verse 15, you may indeed set a king over you. It seems like now, back in 1 Samuel, it's time for that reality to happen. But there's something else going on in 1 Samuel. Yes, God has promised His people a king, and we're anticipating a king, and now the people ask for a king. Yet, it seems both God and Samuel meet this request for a king with disapproval. Why? If you look in verse 7 of back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God says that this request, what they're doing is rejecting me. They're rejecting the Lord from being king over them. See, the people already had a king to fight for them, and that was the Lord. God had promised in Deuteronomy and many other places that he would provide for them. He would drive out the enemies before them. And when they trusted them, he actually did that. And it's interesting in the narrative in 1 Samuel, the events of chapter 8 take place many years after the events of chapters 4 through 7. Samuel had grown old. He had a couple adult sons. Yet these sections are placed together to emphasize the irony of the people's request. They wanted a king, verse 20, to lead them and go out before them and fight their battles in chapter 8. But remember what we just saw that the Lord had done. Independently, he was capable of defeating Israel's enemies. Just the presence of his ark could take out the people if he wanted. And there's been a history of that type of deliverance throughout Israel's days. When he delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians with many miracles and wonders, a strong arm, he delivered them. When they came to Jericho, he brought the walls down so that they could have victory miraculously. And in chapter 7, when the people repent, the Lord routs the Philistines by thundering and throwing them in confusion such they're defeated. See, the Lord was fighting for them as their king. And now they're trading him for a human king. Just like everyone else has. Here you have this heavyweight who's undefeated. And you change him for a rookie. He's got no experience. And God says, this amounts to rejection of my rule. They don't trust him. They don't trust his power to save. They want a human king that they can see instead of a divine king they can't see. This is called living by sight, not by faith. See, that request in Deuteronomy, there's a fundamental difference going on there and here in 1 Samuel. God knows it. In Deuteronomy, the meaning of that phrase that they ask for a king like the other nations have a king, they're talking about a kind of government, a monarchy, and that's okay, that was foreseen. They would have a king like other nations also had that form of government. But in Deuteronomy, the kind of king they're asking for seems to be a king like the other nations. In Deuteronomy, the kind of king is specifically stated to not be like the kings of the other nations. There's all sorts of stipulations of what the king should be like. He gives a criterion for a leader, for a king. When the time would come for Israel to have a king, this king would be different from the kings of the nation because he would serve under the Lord's authority. He would follow after God. He would know God's ways. He would do God's ways. He would lead in God's ways. This king rules for God to make the nation a testimony for God to be a holy, separate nation. That's the kind of leadership that we looked for, as one who rules for God. But that doesn't seem to be quite what's on Israel's radar. The people aren't asking for a king whom God has promised. They're not asking, give us one who upholds your word, Lord. No, they're asking for a king such as all the other nations so that he can lead us to battle. If we look in verse 20, when they repeat their demand, that's just what they say. A little shift here. There shall be a king over us, then we shall be like all the other nations with a king to lead us out before and fight our battles. Why do they want a king as all the other nations have a king? Because they want Israel to be a nation like all other nations. In other words, they don't want to be what God's called them to be. You see, the repeated refrain of the law of Moses was that this people was to be holy because I'm holy. I've set apart you from the nations to be mine. And to be holy and set apart means that we're supposed to be distinct from the other nations. Or we might say, unlike the other nations. Israel was called to be unlike the other nations because they were called to be like God. They were special people with a special relationship, and they were to be guided by His Word, to be a light to other nations, to reveal who God was. But now they want to be like the nations. They want to be the same. They want to be conformed to it. They want to fit in. Why? We probably know what it's like to want to fit in, to be accepted. We all have various fears. Fears of how we're going to be provided for, how we're going to have safety, are we going to be alone? Those are the times when we need to say, how would the Lord have us live? Do we want to be just like the world answers all those questions, or are we called to be separate? Now we can go on more on that, but as far as the Israelites go, it's probably helpful to understand some of their concerns and fears. If we see the historical background, remember we said Israel is just kind of this loose confederation of tribes. Sometimes they come together to fight a common enemy. They're led by a judge who's ruled by God, but you can't see this God. And there's no standing army. There's no central state structures, per se, to protect them. And there you have, like, around them, the enemies, like the Philistines. A well-organized, aggressive state. They're neighbors. They have a tangible army leader, tangible army, tangible security that's readily on call. And they say, we want to be like them. On one level, we can understand that. How do we address our fears and desires? And when we compare ourselves to the world around us to define the answers, what do we call that? Worldliness. Worldliness. They looked at their neighbors and they say, if we're going to be successful, we need to be like them. We want to fit in. We don't want to stand out as different. And really then, this worldliness leads to idolatry. Because God is rejected. Isn't that what He says? They rejected Me. They put their faith, they put their hope elsewhere. They don't want His leadership. And if you go back to verse 8, God says this is really what they've been doing since Egypt, this idolatry. From the day I brought them forth out of Egypt until this day, the ongoing experience that's happened with Israel is that they're forsaking Me and serving other gods. And this demand for an earthly king is just the latest instance of their long-standing pattern of rejection. And they're dealing with some of the same pressure, same temptations that we deal with today. Pressure to conform. We want the respect of the neighbors. We want to be able to stand up to the neighbors if they're against us. We want to see more than an invisible God. There's pressure to conform. We don't want to be ridiculed. We're looking for acceptance and don't want to be alone. And you think about all this conforming, and it should make us think of Romans 12, which says, in view of what God's done, don't be conformed to the world. Don't be pressed into the mold. When you get in tune with the world, you're going to get out of tune with God. In the church today, we're called to a distinctive identity as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, he applies the same types of terms that were applied to Israel to the church. We're a chosen people, a holy nation, a special possession of God. We're to proclaim His excellencies in our lives. We are called to be holy, to be governed by God's Word, His hope, not what our neighbors are doing, not what we're hoping in. And how's that work out? We're not a nation. We're not a geopolitical entity in the same way. But Peter gives us some ideas on how that works out. The book of Peter, as he's talking about it, he talks about how it shapes various spheres like marriage. Is God holy in your marriage? His role as a husband and wife and parent? Can you answer affirmatively when the question's asked, where's God in your marriage? You can point out how you're submitting to His rule and His guidance. Peter talks about in the workplace. He talks about how we submit to governing authorities. He talks about how we live in the midst of persecution. He talks about how we're to love one another and love the saints and don't use deceit. Don't return evil for evil. And that's anywhere, workplace, home. And he starts the letter off saying that we're aliens, we're strangers. We live this life knowing that our home is elsewhere. So we don't live in the lust of the world. We entrust ourselves to the Lord who will judge righteously. And he gives us a living hope. So he calls us to fix our hope once and for all on the grace that's being brought to us when Christ comes, when our King comes to bring us home. And so we need to reflect on how we're doing as a church and individually in our lives. I think we know how very easy it can be to allow our desires and our behavior and our identity and even our message to be shaped by the nations and the culture around us rather than by God. So what kind of leadership do you have? What determines your priorities for your time, for your money, for your values? We have no idea how much we're shaped by our culture, and that's why we're called to take every thought captive. What kind of leadership are you under? And as we just celebrated the Reformation, think of Martin Luther. He says, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God. You're going to have a king on the throne of your life. And who's it going to be? Well, we know that ultimately it points to only one who knows God's will perfectly, knows God's ways, does God's ways, and leads for God. But we're not there yet with Israel. They don't have the king that was pointed to ultimately, but they have many kings along the way. And so what are some of the consequences? And that's the third question. What are the consequences of our leadership choice? Maybe we just start out with a principle here. Rejecting God's rule for self-rule or some other kind of rule results in slavery. Rejecting God's rule results in slavery. I'm sure you've heard the saying, be careful what you ask for, you just might get it. What's the point of that? You ask for something and then some unwanted or unforeseen negative consequence comes out of it. Maybe some of you experience things like that. We ask the Lord, can I have that promotion at work? And then we get it. And it consumes your life. You lose your connection with your wife, your kids, your church, yourself, and ruin your health. And get you going all the wrong directions, and you cry out, I want my job back. It's not what you intended, but a little insight, a little wisdom might have helped you consider the consequences ahead of time. So when we're making decisions, it's good. What are the consequences? Here's what you're asking for, Samuel tells them. He gives them a sneak preview into the future, and he's warning them, this is going to be oppressive. He says in verse 11, this is their procedure. This is the way they're going to be, their custom, the manner of how your king will operate, the kind of king you're asking for. This is how he operates. And then what's he go on to describe? Big government. Multi-layered bureaucracy, multi-level administration, conscription into civil service, into the army, easement of property and land and confiscation of individual rights and liberty and taxation and more taxation. Israel will become like the surrounding nations in the worst of ways. You have this type of government to underwrite all that's going to happen with this, it takes vast quantities of personal and family resources that would have to be given over to the king. That's what he's describing. And of course, we understand from here and historically, the more we demand from a government, the more power we must give it. And it's interesting, follow the text 11 to 16 and look at the word take. The king will take. He will take their sons as soldiers. He will take their daughters as servants. He will take the best of their fields as gifts. He will take their servants, the cattle, their donkeys. The king will take. And the net result is verse 17, you yourselves will become slaves. You will be under the rule of a king who takes. Instead of serving the Lord, they will become slaves to the king. And you know what? This happens no matter how poor the nation becomes. The machinery of government will always need to be supported. The king and his servants, they're always going to get their share. I know later in Israel's history, the people revolt against that. And so Samuel tells the people this. Does this sound like a good idea? They don't care. No, but we will have a king. They're blinded by their sin, the influence of the other nations, the sin of not trusting God. Even when they're warned about it, they think, this is better than what we had. It's better than God's rule. And that's always what's going on when we go after sin. We think we know better than God. We think our prospects will be better in this other way that we're choosing. God says it's evil. We think of the history of Israel going after other gods. And there's a graphic picture later on in Israel's history when a prophet named Jeremiah calls them out for going after these other gods and not trusting in the Lord. And he speaks from the Lord and he says, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they've hewn for themselves. They dug for themselves empty cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And it's a picture of how we all have desires and needs and fears that we want to satisfy. We all have this thirst. And we seek to have our thirst quenched. And we go looking all over the place, all sorts of ways, and they're empty. All the while, there's living water there. And it not only shortchanges us, the Lord calls it evil. And the more you go looking for these empty cisterns, these other ways to quench, the more it seems to ensnare. They were slaves to this king. Jesus himself said in John 8, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. When sin is our master, we don't resist it. We're subject to it. So rejecting God's rule for self-rule results in slavery. It's foolish. It deprives us. And it's evil. And it can get so bad that God gives them over to it. God tells Samuel, listen to the voice of the people. Obey them. Give them their king. He's actually giving them what they ask for. And it's a form of judgment. You might think of Romans chapter 1, where it talks about the knowledge of God is evident to everyone, but they didn't honor God. They didn't give him thanks. And their foolish hearts became darkened. And they exchanged the Creator for created things that they worshipped. And God gave them over to their lusts. And this is part of the wrath of God being revealed, it says. Their request was answered by giving over to judgment. So maybe we can think of a few thoughts relating to this. When we hear the voice of the people, the majority rule doesn't always produce a righteous result, does it? It's obvious. The voice of the people is not the voice of God. Doesn't matter what the polls say. A bad idea held by billions of people is still a bad idea. Because we believe in truth and a God who reveals truth. And ultimate authority rests with God alone. But another thing we should observe is answer prayer is not always a sign of God's favor. When they come to the Lord, they ask for something and they actually get it. And it could just as well be a test. In fact, in Judges, it says that that's why God left some of the nations there, to test Israel by them, to see if they would follow the Lord. Will they keep his ways? Will they walk in them? And you know what? Sometimes we just got to know that if God doesn't give us what we ask for, it might be his grace. We don't always see it. Sometimes we think we're asking for something good, but if we only knew what God was sparing us from sometimes, what blessings he's taking us towards, or how he's fitting us for heaven. So we don't rage against the Lord when we don't get what we ask for. We entrust ourselves to him who works together all things for good to those who love him. Well, chapter 8 ends with the Lord telling Samuel to give them a king in verse 22. And then Samuel sends everyone home. And so we're left waiting for a king to emerge. It's not looking good. But what's the last question that God's people need to answer? That's, where do we find hope? I think we know by now it's not in mere human leaders. Just as the people of Israel believed they needed a king to make them secure, so people today often put their hopes in some political deliverer. We can look at the human beings as saving us from whatever our fears are. And that's whether it's the realm of the nation or often the church even. But we still need to remember that God has promised a king. So where's our hope? It's in God's king. It's in his grace. He promises one who will know his will perfectly, who is like God. And he's for the people, not taking from them. He's chosen by God, and he's good, and he is for us. We get these pointers to that kind of king, and that king is God's own son, even Jesus Christ. And how's he lead? On his knees, putting on the towel of a servant to wash his disciples' feet. So do to others. And he says, this is how you should lead. I give you an example, because he is the one who doesn't take, but he gives. He gives eternal life. He came and gave his life a ransom for many. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. And when he came, the people rejected him too, didn't they? There was a rejection from the people of God. Away with him! We have no other king but Caesar. And our world still says that. And it comes out in different ideologies in our two-party system, light and darkness. But his rejection became our ransom. At the cross, what we celebrate today, he washed our sins away, the payment was made, and the basis for our reconciliation was established. Only in Jesus can our sins for dethroning God be washed away and forgiven. And we can be restored to him as our king, where our allegiance belongs. He doesn't run up the debt, but he removes our debt. See, the Lord provided a spiritual solution to our spiritual problem. And with one voice, may God's people say, come, Lord Jesus. And so, Father, as aliens and pilgrims and strangers, we entrust ourselves to you. We are in the midst of a world of darkness. Help us to shine as lights, to be salt of the earth, that others may see our good deeds and glorify you in the day of visitation. Let us not be weary in doing good and run this race endurance, regardless of what happens in elections or what the world chooses. Christ is our King, and in him we trust. Amen.